The passage we're looking at is Hebrews chapter 11, starting from verse 32 all the way through chapter 12, verse 3. So Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for the faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with the perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Two weeks since the Wimbledon final. I don't know if you watched it. We do love Wimbledon in our house, and we did get a chance to watch it actually in Romania. But on the Saturday and the Sunday, whenever the final's being played, they always home in, I don't know if you noticed, on the honours board just before the thing starts, and then as it's ended, home in on this great honours board that is in the foyers. They leave the dressing room as they're about to enter the court, and you've got all these past greats on there, and admiration is always expressed by the commentators for some of the names on the list: Federer, McEnroe, Borg, Connors, Laver, Perry, all the great ones of the past are there. And sometimes that's how Hebrews 11 is described, as a bit of a roll of honor. We've been looking at Hebrews 11 over the past few weeks. I haven't had a chance to listen to all the talks that have been given, but I'm sure you've been blessed by it. But is that what Hebrews 11 is? Is it a roll of honor? Because all the great ones of the past seem to be there, don't they? But is this chapter written so it can act a bit like the honors board at Wimbledon, so that we can admire these people? Is that why it's here? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Why is Hebrews 11 in the Bible? What is its practical purpose? And often the clue to understanding a Bible passage is found in what comes just before and what comes just after. So if you have a look at chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, which is just before we go into Hebrews 11, the author here says, don't throw away your confidence. He's speaking to Christians here. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So you need to persevere. Then verse 39, we don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. And then he goes on into this long list of people who showed faith and who kept going. And then we come to the end of it, and we come to chapter 12, which is the passage we're going to be looking at. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So there's that same word that we had at the end of chapter 10, perseverance. Fixing our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured. Same word, persevered. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Considered him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, we are to persevere, and the reason that Hebrews 11 has been written is to help us persevere. Persevere with Jesus and not give up. And the reason we have to persevere or endure is because the Christian life or the Christian race, as the author to the Hebrews here describes it, is a tough one. The word persevere or endure is agoneia. That's the Greek word, it's agony. And the people to whom this letter was first written were experiencing the agony of the race. They found themselves in a society that was becoming hostile to their presence, hostile to the truth of Christianity, hostile to the ethics, the morality of Christianity, hostile to the Christian lifestyle, and they do find themselves under intense pressure and suffering persecution. We can read some of the things that they've suffered back in chapter 10, verse 32, he talks about this great conflict full of suffering. And sometimes you're publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. And that's the kind of thing that they're experiencing, loss of possessions, loss of freedom. And what do you need to live in a society like that? You need perseverance. And they need perseverance because what's happening amongst these people to whom he's writing? Well, let's just get a feel. Let's take a little trip through the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to go back to chapter 2. There's a bit of finger walking to do this morning. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2 verse 1, the author says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." You see that? Some Christians are drifting away. Chapter 3 verse 12. Just over the page. Chapter 3, big number 3, and the sentence that's got the little number 12 next to it. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." It looks as if some are turning away. And then back to chapter 10. And verse 35. "So do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your confidence." Some are drifting away, some are turning away. It seems some are throwing it all away, or at least are thinking about it. And if you've been a Christian for any significant length of time, you will have seen all three of those things. You'll have seen Christians drifting, you'll have seen Christians turning away, and you'll have seen Christians just throwing it all into the dustbin and walking away from Christ. I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and I've seen all three of those things on a good number of times, and I have to say it's the most heartbreaking thing of the Christian life. And I can even think of people and see people's faces now, and it is heartbreaking. Well, we were in Romania last week, and one of the great encouragements was to meet friends who are still in the race. We saw them last year, we come back this year, and they're still going strong with Christ. That's a great encouragement. Great to see Gary and Joe going strong in Jesus. And yet, one of the sadness was that some of the people that we worked with and had been very enthusiastic last year weren't with us this year. And in conversations we learned that they've gone off the boil a bit, some of these people, lost their passion. And very sadly, some are not even following Christ anymore. And that's tragic. And the question is, what will we find if we go back next year? Or if our friends from Romania visit us here next year, how will they find us? It's a good question, isn't it? How many of us will still be in the race? in a year's time. If you're a visitor here and you're back in the lakes next year and you come back to Park Street Church next year, how many of the regular congregation will still be here? I wonder who won't be here because they're drifting. I wonder who won't be here because they've turned away. I wonder who won't be here because they've thrown it all away. These are things that we've got to ask ourselves and confront ourselves with, because it's a reality, because the Christian life is tough. And the big temptation is to drift and to turn away and to throw it away. It's written, this letter, to Christians who are flagging and who are in great danger of not finishing the race. Here's a group of people who once looked as if they're on their way to heaven, on their way to the promised land of the new creation, but now look as if they might not make it. And the author, who loves them very, very much, his big plea to them is just don't do it. Please don't do it. Don't drop out. Whatever you do, keep going. And so Hebrews is full of exhortation. That's what it's called. It's called an exhortation. The author calls it that in chapter 13. He calls it a short exhortation. I think it's quite long, really, but it's a great exhortation. It's the salad book of the Bible. It's full of lettuce. Letters do this, and letters do that, and letters not do this, and letters not do that. It's the repetition of those two little words all the way through, letters. And it's there in our passage, if you just have a look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And if we gather all these letters sayings in Hebrews, put them all together, and ask ourselves, what is the author here telling us to do? We will find that he is telling us to listen to the Word of God. That's what he's telling us. He started with the Word of God in chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at various times in many different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. God is the God who speaks. And all the way through, he tells us to put ourselves under the Word of God, to listen to what God has to say, not to harden our hearts. So let's do some finger walking again. Let's see this. This is really important for us when it comes to understanding faith and living by faith and persevering. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Where he says, we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. And then over the page, chapter 3, verse 7. Words that we've already said together this morning, words quoted from Psalm 95, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Listen to him. He repeats himself in chapter 3, verse 15. Just look down. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Listen to him. He repeats himself again, chapter 4, verse 7. In the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Listen to him. And then we've got verse 12 of chapter 4. For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. None of us can do without listening to the word of God. Listening to a sermon like you are now is one way. Reading the Bible is another way. Reading the Bible individually, reading the Bible with other Christians in one-to-ones or group Bible studies. But we need to be sitting under the Word of God, and we need to be listening to it if we are not to stray, and if we are not to turn away, and if we are not to throw it all away. Christianity is a life where we expose every aspect of our life to the Word of God, to that cutting, penetrating, sharp edge of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Notice that it tells us in chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is alive, it's living, it's not dead. So if a church is dead, that's because it doesn't have the Word of God, or it's not listening to the Word of God. It's active, not passive. That is, the Word of God gets things done. So if a church doesn't get things done, it's because it doesn't have the Word of God, or it doesn't listen to the Word of God. Or if sermons don't get things done, it's because they're not the Word of God. If Christians become inactive in gospel work, it's because they've stopped listening to the Word of God. And notice it's sharp and penetrating, not blunt and ineffective. So if a church loses its edge and its distinctiveness, its cutting edge, it's because it doesn't have the Word of God, or it's not listening to the Word of God. If Christians lose their distinctiveness, their cutting edge, it's because we're not listening to the Word of God. Are we listening? Are we listening? Faith is listening to the Word of God and responding positively. And if we do not do that, we will not make it to the end. We will not persevere. We have the Word of God. There is this God-given Word to the world. It's called the Bible. And it tells us the truth about God. And it tells us the truth about the world in which we live. And it tells us the truth about ourselves. It tells us the truth about the future. And at the very same time, we also have a very strong and contradictory word from the world that is in rebellion to God. And I have to choose every day, minute by minute, hour by hour, which voice I'm going to listen to. Am I going to listen to God's voice? Or am I going to listen to the voice of the world? And you've got to do that too. Whose voice are you going to listen to? A while back, I read it. It's a striking article in the Times newspaper. It is a while back now. It was just when the whole kind of the so-called gay marriage thing was kicking off, and a government minister who's a practicing homosexual accused the church of being totally intolerant over this, and this is what he is reported as saying in the Times. He said, the church's, and I think by that he means the Church of England, really, the church's hostility to gay marriage and continuing refusal to authorize a blessing for civil partnerships shows an established church that is increasingly out of step with the wider secular world and out of touch with the nation's youth, the demographic that it needs most to attract, if it is to have a future. If those holding these positions, however well-intentioned, are not willing to let these views die, the entire church faces death. That's what the world says. The Word of God says the exact opposite. If you embrace the opinion and the thoughts of the world on this issue, you will die. The world says, if you don't embrace our thoughts and our opinions and our practices on this issue, the church will die. God says, you do that, you will die. You will die. Who are we going to believe? That's just an example. But that's the choice that we face. And we face it every single day. Do we live by the voice of the world, or do we live by the voice of God? And so when we come to Hebrews 11 and chapter 12, we need to realize that they're part of this exhortation in which the author tells us to listen to the Word of God. So that we do that daily, because we can so easily go astray. If we do not listen to the Word of God, and if we do not trust the Word of God, we will not make it to the end. We won't. So let's go to chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and let's listen to the Word of God. And we're going to go to the athletics track, and we're going to do a bit of warming up. I discovered the importance of warming up while I was in Romania. When you get to 45, you've got to warm up. Even when you're playing with some little kids, I don't know if it filtered through what happened a week past Tuesday. Just playing with some little kids to kick around, and my calf went. I heard a... And I looked behind me because I thought someone had smacked me on the back of the leg with a cricket bat. But it was a calf muscle. I didn't do any warming up, did I? I would have looked stupid, wouldn't I? Playing with these kids, but warming up, doing my stretches and doing my running. But it's got to be done. There is a race for us to run. And it's a life of following Jesus. And we need to do two things if we're going to do that well. And we're going to make it to the end if we're going to run with perseverance. The first thing we've got to do is we've got to look to the crowd, verse 1. We've got to look to the crowd. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. Now, they're witnesses in the sense that they're not necessarily watching us. They're witnesses to the fact that it's worth being a believer in a hostile world, and it's worth staying a believer in a hostile world. So what we've got is this very vivid, and it's a very encouraging picture, isn't it, of the stadium, whether it's the athletics stadium or the football stadium. Have you been watching the athletics over the weekend, the Sainsbury anniversary games? Watch the 100 metres on Friday night. What a buzz you get coming out to a crowded arena, and the lights are flashing, all the cameras are going, the noise is raised. It's a vivid picture. It's something I dream of a lot, that. I haven't given up hope of one day it happening, of walking out at Wembley. Maybe if they do a veteran sing, I'll get there or something. I don't know. But what a joy to walk out there and see the crowd. But this very encouraging picture is saying to us, you're not alone. You're not alone. We're not the first to feel the pace of the race. We're not the first to hit the wall in the marathon of the Christian life. We're not the first to face hostility and scorn. We're not the first to tear muscles. We're not the first to feel weary. These people are witnesses to the fact that you can run the race and you can keep going. And they're witnesses to the fact that by persevering, we'll achieve great things for God. I don't know if you noticed it when we had it read, but we've got a list of their achievements in verse 32 through to 34. If you persevere, you will achieve great things for God. What more shall I say? Verse 32, I don't have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, David conquered kingdoms, administered justice, Samuel, gained what was promised, shut the mouth of lions, think of Samson, think of David, think of Daniel, quenched the fury of the flames, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. They persevered, and therefore they carried through these great achievements. And that's what God calls us as individual Christians to do, but also as a church to do, to achieve great things for him by persevering. What are some of the great things that he calls us to do as a church? Well, we are surrounded by a vast harvest field, aren't we? Every church is. And one of the things that he calls us to do is to pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up more workers. And as we pray that, we've got to be willing to be the answer to our own prayers, and we've got to be engaged in training people and sending people out into the harvest. That's what we've done in the past as a church. That's what we've done in recent times with Gary and Joe. That's what our ministry training program is about. That's what we've done with Ben, and he's going to be going very likely back to his home area where he's going to be a worker in the harvest there. That's what we're hoping to do with Steve as he starts as our ministry trainee in September. And that takes a lot of effort, and it takes money. As we look at the place where God has put us, we see vast areas where people aren't hearing the good news of Jesus. And what those areas need are living gospel-centered churches. And I don't think we can just sit here and expect other people to do it. I think Jesus tells us to go. We've got to take initiative. And we need to be looking at these. And we need to be thinking, what can we do? And that's going to take a great deal of effort. And it's going to take a great deal of sacrifice. It's going to cost money. And God has called us as well, hasn't he, to teach children and young people the truth. And one of the reasons why we invest in Bod as our youth minister, so that he encourages us and exhorts us to invest in our young people and our children. And that's so important to do. So many Sunday schools and youth groups are mere entertainment centres, aren't they? But what an encouragement it is here to see so many of our young people going on to university where they do serve the Lord faithfully. What an encouragement it is to see some of our young people who have left home and are going strong with Jesus. That's a result of some faithful work here. God has been gracious and merciful to bless, and we need to praise him for that. But we want to continue with it and persevere in it so that we do achieve great things for God. God has called us to reach out to the poor and needy in our society with the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, and that's what Christians Against Poverty is about, and that's why we're investing in that, and we need to continue to do that. Great opportunity to share Jesus with people, to love people, to achieve something for the Lord Jesus Christ. These are big things. They're quite small, really, compared to what we read in verses 33 and 34, but they're very important, they're very significant. And we can feel very weak when we're faced with these things, can't we? But verse 34 is wonderful, isn't it? Their weakness was turned to strength. I love that verse. It's one of my favorite verses in Hebrews 11. Their weakness was turned to strength. We are weak, they were weak. But they didn't focus on their weakness, and we mustn't focus on our weakness. We look to the strength of Almighty God, who has called us to do these things. The Bible's full of weak people who God used to do mighty work. Persevering will mean great achievements. Well, there's a spur to us. But it also means great suffering. Achievements and afflictions. Successes and sufferings. Triumphs and troubles. That's what we have in verses 35 through to 38, where we read of torture and jeers and flogging and chains and prison and death, even being sawn in two. And those two things, they always go together, success and suffering. And if God's going to use us as a church to achieve great things in Jesus' name, there's going to be opposition and there's going to be persecution and there's going to be jeers and there's going to be weariness and there's going to be pain. Small, perhaps, compared to what we read of here. But it's going to be there, and it's important that we're realistic about that and we're prepared for it. So we're not surprised for it when it comes. So the author tells us about these people because he doesn't want us to be weary and to lose heart and therefore give up. But he knows that that's what we'll be tempted to do. So in chapter 11, he tells us of all these people who've run the race before us, and they finished. And he tells us of their successes, and he tells us of their sufferings, and he says, you can finish too. You can achieve for God, you will suffer for God, but you can finish. It's possible to keep going to the end. Look at them, keep going. Many others have done so and have received their reward. So look to the crowd. Secondly, and finally, listen to the coach. Listen to the coach. It is fascinating, isn't it, to see athletes go up to their coach and receive instructions. You see long jumpers do it, don't you, and high jumpers. When they've done a jump, they'll be analysing why it hasn't gone so well, and they'll go and have a word with the coach, and the coach will be whispering in their ear, and I'm thinking, I'd love to know what the coach is saying now. I really would. Wonderful thing is, we can hear our coach, our divine coach, our heavenly coach. He has two things to say to us to help us run the race with perseverance. And if we refuse to take on board the coach's instructions, then we're not going to finish the race. So what does he say? Number one, throw off. Throw off. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Watching the 100 meters the other night, interesting as the athletes come onto the track, what do? Do they put on things? No, they shed things, don't they? Do they put on a raincoat? They could have done with one on Friday night, it was pouring down. But no, they actually take off. They go down to the bare minimum. They go down to the shorts and the vest, to the lycra. And what do they do then? Do they pick up their kit bag that they've just filled with stuff and then take it to the blocks with them? No, they leave it behind. That's how you run the race as an athlete. How are we trying to run the race? Have we come out with our big raincoat on, or our big parka, our big winter coat? Have we come out with a bag full of gear? Have we come out with our wellies on or our hiking boots so that we can hardly move? And that's how some of us try and run the race, weighted down. What's weighing you down? What's hindering your running of the race? What's dragging you down? What's entangling you? There's so many possibilities. You've got to work that one out for yourself, I don't know. But here are some things that tend to weigh people down. So some things are good things. You've got to get rid of some good things in order to run the race. Lots of things are bad, and we've got to get rid of those as well. But there are only so many hours in the day, aren't there? Only so many hours in the week. And as a Christians, we've got a priority to serve the Lord Jesus and work for his kingdom. And in order to do that, some good things are going to have to go. Maybe it's a hobby that's become an obsession. I think, certainly in my early Christian life, football was an obsession for me. And it slowed me down. It hindered me in my race with Jesus. Nothing wrong with football. It's a great game. It's the best game. Yeah. But it was taking up too much of my time, I have to say. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's Facebook. We had a very useful seminar while we were away on Facebook and social media. That's something that can take up so much of our time. I've never been on Facebook, but having heard it, I decided to go and have a go. So I've just gone on Facebook this weekend for the first time. Gave in to the pressure. And by the way, I won't be offended if you don't ask me to be your friend. Now that you know I'm on, I won't be offended. I'll be deeply hurt, but I won't be offended. Actually, you might not want me to be your friend because I'll see how much time you're spending on Facebook, won't I? So it's maybe best not to. But that's it, you know, in all seriousness, that is something that can while away the hours that could be used more productively for Christ. Nothing wrong with Facebook, but it can be a weight. Other good things are just commitments to people, commitments to organizations, even Christian organizations that demand too much of us. I know someone who's he's a trustee of so many different charities. Good things, but it's weighed him down. And it's led to him not running very well, and he's had to shed some of that. And maybe that's you. There are unwise friendships and relationships, especially amongst us all, but young people particularly in danger of this, aren't they? It's Christian youth camp season, as we've already said and prayed. How many will hear the good news over the summer and then come home and then come back to school and just go back to hanging out with the wrong crowd, the bad crowd, who has too much influence on them and their progress is hindered? Well, we need to work it out for ourselves. We need to particularly ask God to show us the sin that entangles us. That sin, that besetting sin, we call it, that just keeps coming back. We know what it is. And help him, ask him to save us from that, to get rid of it. I can't tell you what it is for you, but let's throw it off. That's what the coach is saying. We might not hear what the coaches say to the athletes on the telly, but here it is for us. Are we listening? And then we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what the coach is saying. If you look at Hebrews 11, verses 26 and 27, there's a very good example of someone fixing their eyes on Jesus. Do look across at it. It's about Moses, who chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw him who is invisible. We've got to see him who is invisible. And if he's invisible, how do we fix our eyes on him? Well, we fix our eyes on Jesus first and foremost in our reading of the Bible. The whole of the Bible points to him. One of the joys of last week, as we did this Bible overview with the young people in Romania, was just to see some of them joyfully discovering that, how the whole Bible really is about Jesus and how it does point to him. So wherever we are in the Bible, it's a way of fixing our eyes on Jesus. Some of the Bible characters who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, they are Savior types pointing us forward to Christ. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews itself, is just full of Jesus, our prophet, who reveals God to us, our priest who rescues us for God, our king who rules us, the one who for the joy set before him, the joy of leading many sons to glory, saving them completely for the life of the world to come, this one persevered through the greatest shame and the greatest suffering. Fix your eyes on him. I think there's particular use and help in reading the Gospels to help us do that. We did some stuff last week in Mark's Gospel, and I found it very, very helpful just before we went. Reading Mark's Gospel again. It's a very familiar Gospel to us, but to read it, try and read it with fresh eyes again, and what a joy it was to see the Lord Jesus and to see that he really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need to read the Bible. We really do, if we're going to make it to the end, if we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. And secondly, we do that, fix our eyes on Jesus, through prayer. Let's finish just by going to Hebrews chapter 4. Again, verses 14 to 16. Which encourages us to look to Jesus, and then as we look to him, to pray. So verse 14, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's a great exhortation, isn't it? To approach, to draw near, to pray. Have you done that this morning already? Have you approached the throne? Because you need to, if you're going to keep going. And if you haven't, do make sure that you do it before the end of the day. It's the only way to finish the race. On the 8th of June 1924, George Mallory and Andrew Irvine were just so close to reaching the top of Mount Everest. It was the first attempt up Everest, and they were going up the northeast ridge. And one of their team, who was a bit of a distance from them, he reported seeing them at 10 to 1 in the afternoon ascending this northeast ridge just about 200 meters away from the top of Mount Everest. And this is how he described them. He said, "I saw them going strongly for the top. I saw them going strongly for the top. And then a snowstorm hid them from sight and they were never seen alive again. And the debate has raged. Did they make it to the top or not? It's a great mystery. Did Mallory get there before Hillary?" Well, we don't know. But we do know that they left this world going strongly for the top. And I think that would be a great epitaph to have, wouldn't it? A great epitaph for a Christian man, a Christian woman. He left this life going strongly for the top. Or as the author to the Hebrews might say, he left running the race well. You want to finish the race? You want to run the race well? I do. I really do. And therefore we know what we have to do. We have to get rid of the raincoat and the wellies. We've got to drop the bag. We've got to get rid of the hindrances, get rid of the sin. And we've got to look to the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. And he will not fail us. He will not fail us. He will give us all the help we need to run with perseverance the race before us. He will help us endure the scorn and the shame. And he will bring us safely through this life, through death, through the judgment to come, into the life of the world to come. And he will sit us next to him on his throne. What a great day that will be. Let's keep going. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help and your grace to run the Christian race. Help us run this race before us, strong and brave to face the foe of our own indwelling, besetting sin, the foe of a world that is hostile to you. And help us to look to Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.